another Exodus study. This is number 71, and we are going to cover chapter 39, verses 1 through 43, Lord willing. And we want to start with the hillbilly holla, going out to Brother Terry Smith, longtime listener and friend and supporter of this ministry. We send out our hillbilly holla as we are down to the last two chapters in the book of Exodus. And we want to open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. This is an amazing book. You have told us we should live by every word that proceedeth out of your mouth as recorded in this book. And sometimes we wonder what we're going to get out of it. What can we teach? And then your Holy Spirit works, and it's just amazing. And there's so many things I'm sure that we take for granted and kind of breeze through as we read, and there's so much there for us, we just have to look. And so we thank you for your Holy Spirit as he helps us. And we pray you continue to help us to teach, help those who are listening to pay attention and absorb what you have from this amazing book, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're now going to cover the next to the last chapter in the book of Exodus. And we'll take for granted that you have followed along in our previous studies, and that we already discussed a lot of these things when the instructions were given for making the tabernacle and all of its furniture and the garments for the priesthood and all that. And if you haven't, then you should go back and dip into those studies and then come back. But we're now simply reading of the fact that these things were actually made. We got the instructions earlier. Now we're seeing these things made for a very real tabernacle. God obviously foresaw that the reprobates in seminaries all over the world would try to infect Bible students, Bible readers, infect all of us with the idea that this is a work of fiction. And sometimes you hear these guys interviewed and you read their books and they just take for granted that everybody agrees with them that it's fiction. It's just fiction. We're reading books put out, I think in 1901 it was, by R.A. Torrey as the editor. Moody was involved in it, D.L. Moody. And I can't remember, there was a wealthy businessman, I think, that paid for it. The Fundamentals. It's surprising how technical those can be at times as you're reading them, but they are presenting the case in defense of fundamental Christianity, which starts with the fundamental truth that God's Word is true. And in those volumes, 110, 20 years ago now, they were defending the historical reality of what we're reading here in Exodus, and including Exodus 39. And they quote these guys, and I've gone and looked myself, and I've seen it through the years. And then I was just reading Carl Sagan's, a couple months back, I read his book, Our Demon-Haunted World, I think is what it's called. And, you know, he just talked about how crazy it was that anybody would think this was real history, and that he believes Josiah and his court under his rule made this stuff up, and that it didn't really happen. And there's no historical basis for what they believe. They just made it up. It's pure fiction when they say this is fiction. This is pure history. And so God knew that ahead of time, as I said, and by going into such detail, we can rest assured that this is a work of history, and all of this happened just as we've been reading. So let's jump right in now in verse 1. And of the blue and purple and scarlet, they made cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. Obviously, picking up where we left off in the previous chapter. And these garments are holy because they represent Jesus Christ. And we mentioned some of that previously. And they were set apart also for exclusive use in temple worship. And the word holy is all about being set apart. God is holy. Why he's set apart from sin and wickedness and Satan and everything evil. And then his children, we are saved and set apart unto him. And that's what's pictured there. So we pick up in verse 2 and 3. And he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And they did beat the gold into thin plates, and cut it into wires, to work it in the blue, and in the purple, and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen, with cunning work. So the deity of Christ is pictured here in the gold being woven into the ephod. The mystery of the incarnation. God becomes man, but it's not a 50-50 thing. It's interwoven. He was 100% God and 100% man. That's as much as we can really explain that to you. It's called the mystery of the incarnation for a reason. But we know it happened, and Jesus confirms his deity throughout the Gospels. And, of course, in prophecy and what's about to come when he returns and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years and rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and so forth. So verses 4 through 6 continue. They made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together. By the two edges was it coupled together. And the curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same, according to the work thereof, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they wrought onyx stones, enclosed in ouches of gold, graven as signets are graven, with the names of the children of Israel. And again, not to repeat what we've already gone over, but it's just amazing and wonderful to think about this picture of the tribes of Israel being on the heart of Jesus. And of course we know all of his children are on his heart. He loves his people. He loves his children. And that's what that pictures. Verse 7 and 8 says, and he put them on the shoulders of the ephod, that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate of cunning work, like the work of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. So you have shoulder and breast, Israel. He's carrying his people, and he would take upon himself the sins of his people, and he has his people on his heart. And we're also of course, we did mention this previously, but we're given the list of the tribe stones for each tribe, and that's comparable to the whole pagan birthstone thing to identify the month of your birth. And sadly, that's related to the whole zodiac and horoscopes and all that. And I'm not saying it's a sin to have your birthstone on a ring. Everybody gets their graduation rings, or at least used to get a graduation ring and have their birthstone and all that. It's really a sin, though, when you take that to the extreme pagan use of those and somehow use them in forecasting and trying to see predict the future. It's divination if you use it like that. But this is the God-ordained use of stones for not your birth month, but your birth tribe. And of course, whenever the Urim and Thummim was used, it was used to predict the future, but it wasn't occult. It was God. You see, that's the main difference. Anybody who claims to prophesy, if it's not coming from God directly, and most of what you see, well, I've seen, 99% at least of what you see in Christian churches today called prophecy is nothing but occultism, divination, or it's a mockery and it's totally fake. But in this case, the Urim and Thummim was used of God, and it was clearly of God and not occult. And these stones were not used in any way for a horoscope or anything pagan. Let's read a few verses now, beginning in verse 9. We'll go all the way through verse 14. It was foursquare. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof being doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. The first row was a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This was the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. Verse 12, and the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. Verse 13, and the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings. And then verse 14 says, and the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel. 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name, according to the 12 tribes. And all I can say or add to what we've already said about this is it's going to be quite a thing to see in a little over 7 years after the rapture. We're going to see this in the millennial temple. We're going to see a glorified example of this. We're going to see that millennial temple. We're going to see the priesthood of Zadok and the holy garments. And, you know, I just like to think of this. If the rapture were to happen today, then we're going to see this in just a little over 7 years from today. And we'll see all of this in its glory. I just like to think of that. The kingdom is just over 7 years away from the rapture. And the rapture could happen before I finish this sentence, before we finish this study, before we finish out this day. Now let's read verse 21 and then through verse 21, and we'll allow our minds to kind of picture what we're reading, picking up where we left off in verse 15. And they made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold, and they made two ouches of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. Verse 18, and the two ends of the two wreathen chains they fastened in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. So it's kind of going together like a puzzle. Verse 19, and they made two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate upon the border of it, which was on the side of the ephod inward. So it's connecting on the edges, on the inside. Verse 20, and they made two other golden rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the fore part of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And then verse 21 says, and they did bind the breastplate by his rings unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate might not be loosed from the ephod, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the breastplate and the ephod are connected, and they were to be inseparable. And the curious girdle of the ephod, by the way, is called curious because of the way it is woven. And it was curious, as we just read. And this intricate method of binding the breastplate and ephod not only made it secure on the person of the high priest, but also made it simple to lay aside whenever the high priest entered the most holy place. And he would do that on the Day of Atonement. And he would only be wearing the clean white linen covering. And that picture, of course, the righteousness of Christ, that then while the priest would be picturing that, we now as believers, we have that righteousness on our account. And after the rapture, when we're all in our glorified bodies, that's what we'll be covered with, a literal covering of righteousness, his glory. We will be as he is, and we will be covered in his righteousness. Again, that's in a dimension or number of dimensions that we can't even imagine, a state of glory that is ahead that we can't even really understand or explain, but we know it's true. Scripture tells us. And this also, again, pictured Christ himself, though, as he laid aside his glory. You see the high priest laying aside all this wonderful, decorative, beautiful stuff and walking in just with the white into the most holy place. And he was still 100% God, but he was 100% man, and he laid aside his glory and he came and appeared as a man. And that's what that pictures as well when the high priest goes into the most holy place. So we just need to keep that in mind as we continue in verse 22. It says, and he made the robe of the ephod of woven work all of blue. Verse 23, and there was an hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a habergeon, with a band round about the hole, that it should not rend. And that would be a design sort of like a poncho. And they had a hem around it to keep it from tearing and give it some reinforcement. Verse 24, and they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. Verse 25, and they made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe, round about between the pomegranates. And in verse 26 says, a bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate round about the hem of the robe to minister in, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now it's interesting that the high priest could be seen and heard, and that just pictures the ministry again of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, but he's also the Word and is heard. Now it's supposed that these the pomegranates and the bells have a message, the pomegranates speaking of the fruitful life of the believer, while the bells speak of the testimony. So just as Jesus was manifest in the flesh, and he is the Word, we are to have an inward life and the fruit of the Spirit, but it should then be revealed on the outside. Baptism is kind of the first time most Christians really get a chance to publicly display the inward change that takes place when we're saved. Now, back in our study number 56, covering Exodus 28, 30 through 36, we discussed the fact that there's no biblical basis for the claim that a rope was tied around the ankle of the high priest so that if he dropped dead for some reason, the bells would stop tinkling and then they would pull him out with the rope. And it's almost comical to picture that, but it's also fictional. And we discuss why we found no evidence in the different writings, extra-biblical, and definitely not in the Bible. Just a reminder that just because a preacher says something, that includes me, you shouldn't just go repeating it unless you can confirm it. And the preacher himself ought to be telling you where he gets his information, whether it's from the Bible or other resources. Demand, as the Bereans, search the Scripture to see if what you're being taught is so, and demand the information from which it's based, if it's outside of Scripture. So we pick up now in verse 27, and they made coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons. Verse 28, and a miter, that's the thing that goes on the head, of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a gnat in here. I'm sorry if you hear me blowing. I'm trying to get that thing away from my face. I'm indoors. verse 29, and a girdle of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. So these were decorative and beautiful garments. And I hope I read verse 27 that started this little section, and they made coats of fine linen woven work for Aaron and for his sons. And you might have heard me mention that in the millennial temple, it will be the priesthood of Zadok. And that's because Aaron's descendants eventually went into apostasy and were removed. But we don't have time to get into all that. Verse 29, where we left off, though, I just want to say these were decorative and beautiful garments. You have to use your imagination when you're reading it, but there are some pretty good illustrations of that you can find online and elsewhere. These, the priests wore these to picture Christ, but now Christ has come. So the practice of dressing the pastor up with decorative robes and all this stuff, it suggests that someone's missing the whole point of Christ coming. I've heard some people say they think that the pastor is supposed to picture Christ, and that's not true in a visual sense. It's true in a leadership sense. The Bible never tells us to try to mimic the priesthood in our garments. As a matter of fact, the Bible emphasizes that it shouldn't be the things that we put on. It should be except for putting on Christ, and that we should exude His traits, the work of His Spirit in us is what should be our dress and our clothing. But today, you can look it up and go to clergy garments and that sort of thing, do a search, and they wear collars and vests and rabats, I think they call them, albs, cassocks, surplices, tippets, vestments, cloaks, crosses, and pins, and all. It goes, and nothing scriptural about that at all. The whole notion of clergy and clerical garb is Nicolaitan. Read it in Revelation 2 and 3. God hates it. And it's just not biblical at all. So we're no longer painting pictures. We are declaring the person who fulfilled the pictures. And we're presenting His revelation as provided in the apostolic writings. And by the way, the expensive suits, ties, and hankies, and rings, and jewelry, and watches, and cufflinks, and everything that's worn by fundamentalists, they're just as ridiculous as the clerical garb of mainline denominations in some cases. If you wear a suit, I don't wear suits. I dress like everybody else because I think that's the way the Bible shows the pastors and bishops. That's the same as a pastor biblically. Elders in the New Testament, there's no indication they dressed any different than anybody else in the room when they had meetings. Now you go to some churches and it's like every man in the place is required to wear a tie, a suit and tie. Especially you can't be an usher or take up the offering and even be in the choir unless you're wearing that stuff. And that's up to each local church. They answer to God, not to me. But we don't get into that stuff. And we just dress in simple, normal clothing. There's nothing wrong with nice, clean, decent clothes. But when a guy thinks he's becoming something, like more holy or something, by wearing garb, then he's just way off and not being biblical in his approach to ministry. Now we get to the crown worn by the high priest. In verse 30 says, "And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing, like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And they tied unto it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre as the Lord commanded Moses." This is actually the crown that the Antichrist will counterfeit and wear when he's in the temple and declares himself to be God. You can read about Ezekiel. He prophesies about the response of the Lord at that time in Ezekiel 21, 26 through 27. "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And, of course, Jesus will return and wear the crown as the King of Kings. And now we see everything's been constructed and made, and Moses summarizes it all in the following verses. We're going to pick up verse 32 and read right through 42. "Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they." Verse 33, "And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and all his furniture, his tashes, his boards, his bars, and his pillars, and his sockets." I love how the tabernacle is his. Like, it pictures Jesus Christ. Verse 34, "And the covering of ram's skins dyed red, and the covering of badger's skins, and the veil of the covering." Verse 35, "And the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof." There's a very important, we'll see later on a couple of occasions. "And the mercy seat." Verse 36, "The table and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread." Verse 37, "The pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for light." Verse 38, "The golden altar and the anointing oil and the sweet incense and the hanging for the tabernacle door." Verse 39, the brazen altar and his grate of brass, his staves and all his vessels, the laver in his foot. Verse 40, the hangings of the court, his pillars and his sockets and the hanging for the court gate, his cords and his pins and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation. Verse 41, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. And 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. Now, there are just key places that you need to note and remember. If you ever want to just see all the tabernacle and its furniture and everything, come here to this passage in Exodus 39. You want the basics about the feasts, go to Leviticus 23. You want the Ten Commandments, go to Exodus 20. And you want creation, obviously, go to Genesis 1 and so forth. It's good to know some of those key chapters. But Moses was faithful to do all that the Lord told him to do. And notice that the verse 42 ends, so the children of Israel made all the work. So Moses is over the congregation, but you know, Moses is just one man. Now, he was the glue that kept things together. He provided the instructions given to him by God, and he faithfully declared God's words. And they were like the oil that made Israel function like a well-oiled machine. But without the congregation doing all the work and everything, what would have been accomplished? It took the whole congregation working together. Or at least enough of the congregation working together. And pastors of local churches can only get as much done as he can do as one man unless the rest of the congregation pitches in. There's got to be money. There's got to be some elbow grease. Got to be some hands-on stuff going on, whether it's outreach or working in the church and so forth. If you want your church to be an effective ministry, you got to help out the pastor. And I've been blessed with such people over 30 years of ministry. And I've also been blessed with moments that don't really compare to this, but in my little ministry, I compare them. In verse 43, as we close, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. It's a real satisfaction when you see something accomplished for the Lord. And as I said, my little ministry isn't to be compared with Moses. Little as much, though, when God is in it. And as 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And that's true of all of us. We can do so much as individuals, which is great, but the greatest accomplishments come when the body of Christ functions as a body under leadership and according to the Word of God.